What I want to get to now is this, spiritual love. I want to see, again, this idea of leadership. This is an important aspect of all that we've talked about in terms of cultivating, from conflict even, to cultivating, to romance. It all begs of leadership. It's so necessary for these things to be fruitful. The verse I'm thinking of here is, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. She knows she's not only secure in him, but she knows and trusts in his leadership, even in romance. His leadership. In the song, let's take a look at a few of these. 1:3, again, your anointing oils, your name. Your name. So his leadership begins with his name, his reputation, his integrity. 1:8, if you do not know, O most beautiful one, he compliments her in response to her insecurities. He takes leadership to affirm his love and commitment to his wife. In 2:2, again, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So he again reassures her that you are totally unique and affirms explicitly, listen, this isn't self-esteem business. This isn't pumping people up. This isn't, but it is exactly in tune and in concert with God's design to always say, let another praise you. That's not sin. Praise yourself is sin, or go out and seeking praise is sin. But if you live a life of integrity, if you do what's honoring to God, in other words, what I'm trying to say, husbands, is this is not flattery and it is not self-esteem promotion. This is you are truly taking the effort to use your words to build up your wife in a unique way that you don't with anyone else. You let her know you love her, you want her, she's beautiful to you, and your desire is for her. She's exclusive. No one like her. Among all the weeds, everyone out there is weeds except this beautiful one, you, my love. That's how we should, men, we should talk to our beloved that way. That's what's being portrayed. That's leadership. Caring, looking out for her well-being and speaking into her soul. 5:10, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Now she's corresponding. She's reciprocating. He led and she responds. He leads and she follows. So men, if there's a lack of love in the house or the temperature of love in the home is low, I look to you and call you out. Because the man is the one appointed to set the temperature of romance and love in the home. Should the wife? Absolutely. But just like this, who should lead? Who's the head of the home? Who's the responsible party? The man. 7:10. I'm my beloved's and his desires for me. She knows it well. He made it clear. In 8, let's look at this last section. This will be the last time we look at the song today, I think. No, I got one more maybe. All right. But let's look at the close of the song. I want to show you one other thing about it that we haven't said. In chapter 8, verse 8, what we find is an interesting little thing. Again, we read this before. The brothers here say, well, my virgin sister, if she, you know, guards herself, then we'll celebrate when marriage comes. If she doesn't, then we'll guard her and make sure she stays pure. And then there's this interesting thing. She speaks in verse 10, I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, and I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Now, again, this is an example. You got to be careful with how you understand what she's saying. What she's saying is, when she did become of age, so she now has breasts, because before the brother said she didn't, she was young. She's saying, well, when I did have breasts, when I finally came of age, well, they were like a turret. They were like brick, like a tower, like the Tower of David, where you fight militarily and fortify, nobody comes in. That's what she's saying. I was a wall, and though I matured, I kept myself, nobody could touch. This was not for anybody. I was modest. And that's the point. And then she says, then I was in his eyes as one who finds shalom. In other words, I kept myself entirely and exclusively for my husband. And when he saw me, the only man who has, it brought an echo of Eden, shalom. So that's being described. Now, this is why I brought you here. Now, notice what she says here. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to the keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. Oh, you, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. And people, you know, what does that mean? Well, I think what's going on, the best way to describe this really is very Jewish, first of all. And I think it points back to the best evidence known is that the land that her family served on, that cultivated, was owned by the king. That's how they met, because he's checking on it, doing his duty as a young man, a prince. And at this point, in the close of the song, it comes full circle and comes back to that. Now they're married, and the deal here is, my brothers were the ones that prepared me for you. My brothers were the ones that guarded me and preserved me for you. And when you finally had me, it brought you peace. So now, my vineyard, and here she's stressing this idea, all that you've received in me now, you might go out and you dispense out and you pay these guys thousands of pieces of silver. He says, she's basically saying, I want you to reward my brothers. Give them a portion. Understand a portion that they contributed in some way to my purity for you. Now, what's important here is she's calling on him to be a leader in this way, to be one who recognizes these types of things and to lead and to be responsible, to pay who deserves payment. Now, how about our song? The roles of the husband and wife are tacitly communicated in the song. Without words, this romance tells who is and who isn't serving in their respective roles well. The anxiety and conflict in the marital drama is connected with points of failure along these lines. In other words, read between the lines. That last little part we talked about was basically she had to tell him, you're not doing what you should do. Understanding and embracing our God-given roles and responsibilities is something that is truly for God's glory and our good. How about your marriage? Are you and your beloved convinced of God's appointed roles and responsibilities for you both? Do you embrace your respective stations and services without grumbling and disputing? Is there room for improvement here? I'm going to ask you to answer that later, and I'm going to do this super brief. I'm going to run through a couple of principles, very personal for us on leadership. So page 117. Yeah, 117. Well, yeah, bottom of 116 and into 117, yeah. So, first of all, both remember the roles and responsibilities. That's a whole other section we won't get into today. But remember that both represent Christ in different ways. Christ is head and Christ also submits. And so both are to be magnified in our respective roles and responsibilities. Let me make this clear, a few things. Men, we are called to be leaders of the home. Every man is to be a spiritual pastor in his home. Every man. Now, this is how men fail in leadership. Two ways. One by omission and one by commission. Men fail in leadership two ways. Omission, commission. Number one, omission. They don't do things they should do, like what she called Solomon to do. And number two, they do things they shouldn't do, which if we had time, we'd look elsewhere. She says, look, you're busy. You're out doing business. Come away with me. So he occupies himself and neglects the relationship. omission, commission. At least in the song we see it there, but we know that it's even more detailed. More detailed. Omission is like when the husband basically defaults his responsibility and simply puts it on his wife. The commission part is where he often becomes a tyrant or a dictator, and he's like, no, it's my way or the highway. And it just and this picture of commission is like the idea where every disagreement he interprets it as lack of submission. If you don't agree with everything, then you're wrong and you're not submitting. No, that's not leadership. Number two, it is not God, husband, wife. It is not linear. It is not God, husband, wife. It is God, husband, wife. Because they are equal in person and dignity. And when we think of our relation to God, the wife doesn't have to go through the husband to get to God. The wife goes directly to God. So it's God, husband, wife. Not like this. Now, in their responsibility and in the order of design for the economy of life lived in the home, the man takes responsibility. So what I like to do is picture in your mind, I should do a graphic of this, God, husband, wife, and imagine we're going that way. They equally relate to God, and they're in relation to one another, but they travel this way, so the man is the leader. And he takes the brunt, and he takes the head. He takes the headwind. He's like the windshield. He's the one who takes the first hit and protects and provides. So it's not God, husband, wife. It's God, husband, wife moving this direction. He leads her. It's not every kind of disagreement is a lack of submission. It's not reactionary control. That's not leadership. Leadership is not reactionary control. Always clamoring for control, thinking I have to do that because I'm the leader. I've got to control things. And often it's without vision. Often it's without a goal. Often it's without direction. How many homes are lived where husband and wife really have no idea where they want their family to be in 5 years? Husbands live in their homes without any real idea of where they want their marriage and where they want to bring their children if they're fathers, where they have in mind what we need to get to, and therefore they can begin to plan as a leader how to get there. Men don't have that. They don't. They just kind of just coast, meander through life like a pinball in a machine, bouncing here and there. And then they hear things like, you're a leader, man. You've got to be a leader in your home. So they start to clamor for control. I got to control. And they're constantly reacting to all these reactions. That's not leadership. Making sense? It reminds me of Elkanah. Remember this with Hannah? 1 Samuel 1:8. He says this to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? What I'm thinking of there is how beautiful that would be if we as husbands would so love and lead our wives, provide and protect them, that you could say that. Isn't it our relationship above all others? Aren't I worth more to you than 10 children? In the aspect of leading, wives, I want to encourage you, the husbands need your help, not your opposition and not your reluctance. They need your help to lead. I trust that not both of you drove, both of you fighting over the wheel, both of you stepping on each other on the gas pedal and the brakes. I hope that in harmony and love, you agreed that one of you would drive, because in reality, only one of you can drive at a time. Oh, there's a lot of passenger driving going on, I know, but hands on the wheel kind should only be one. Hands on the wheel is the husband. Has to be. It's God's design, and it's for the good of all. So, you need to help him, because wives, following your husband does not mean that you will help him to lead by closing your eyes. That's not how you help him. Sometimes I need help driving. I can't see everything, so I'll ask my beloved, can you help me watch for that street Did I just fault in my leadership? No. I'm looking for her to help me, and she's helping me. She's helping me lead us. So I look to her to help. If she closed her eyes and says, no, you're driving, I'm not driving. Well, that's not helpful, right? But that, you know, we laugh because I think we can relate. That's how sometimes we think of marriage. No, no, if you're the leader, then you do it. I can't see where we're going. I don't know. That, no, that's not leadership. His responsibility to lead does not mean that he alone is responsible to see. Husbands are not omniscient. Far from it. We are more ignorant than knowledgeable, factually. There is so much more we don't know than what we do know. So we should be humble and always open to God-given discernment and always considering our beloved. Proverbs 31 reminds me of something important. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong, but never to compete with her husband. The strength of the wife is not found in a strength that competes with the husband's. It's never a strength that seeks to lead. It's always a strength to support, to be a part of the covenant togetherness, to have the same aim and goal in his leadership. She's strong and she makes her arms strong, but never to compete. And I love the commentary on it. In verse 28, it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. And who do you think the children learned that from? The husband. In fact, it says in the very next line, her husband also, and he praises her. Three times it uses the word, he praises her. He praises her. He praises her. Husbands, that's part of how we lead our wives. We understand and assess that there will be strengths they have that maybe in some areas we don't even have. And what we lead is we learn to praise her and help to cultivate our wife. Isn't that what the word husband means? What does husbandry? What does it mean if you make husband a verb? It means you cultivate. So therefore, a man is appointed by God to cultivate his wife, to cultivate her spiritually, to cultivate her in her own person and emotion, help her and praise her for the good gifts God has given that stewarded well. I love what Ortland says. He says, a wise husband cultivates his wife by setting a high tone of praise and affirmation in their home. No neutral silence, and certainly not insults, but bright, positive, life-giving praise. Husbands, that's how we should relate to our wives. So, with that in mind, Ephesians 5:26 says, 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our high calling, our highest calling as husbands, is spiritual. A leadership to our wives that, number one, is active, not passive. Spiritual leadership is active, not passive. This means that clearly we are investing. We are, listen, men, we are appointed by God. We are appointed by God to do all we can to cultivate and promote Christ within our beloved. We are the ones that we don't merely bear with their weaknesses or endure their weaknesses, but rather we look to those weaknesses and we cultivate and husband them by seeking to promote Christ in their weaknesses. So we're active. We don't sit by passively and think it's all going to just work out. We have to step up and take action to lead by first looking at our wife as our first investment. Second, we are to lead for her benefit, not yours. That's often misunderstood. She wasn't created to make much of you. She was created to make much of Christ. Your leadership is to help her make much of him. It's for her benefit, not only for her sanctification, but for her goodness, health, shalom, joy. It's for her, her purity. So don't seek, leadership is not seeking to conform your wife to your image, but rather his. It is spiritual responsibility. Spiritual leadership is a statement of responsibility. And this excites me because sometimes people say, well, yeah, you know, how can that be? How come this lands on me? Well, give me an example in the Bible. All right, I got a few for you, right? I got a lot, but I'm only going to give you a couple. One of them that came to mind was huge to me, and I just thought about, you know, that's so significant, isn't it? And it was this. Exodus chapter 12, the subject for us is the Passover. God calls out to the men in the families. He says, come here, men. Let me tell you something. This is what you have to do. Every man from each family has to go out and get a lamb, has to slay the lamb, and every man in each family has to get hyssop and dip it in the blood. And every man in each family must go to the door of their house and spread the blood of the lamb over the door so that in that house, all who is under his headship would have a spiritual protection so that when death comes, it flies over the house. Why? Because the man led the home to listen by faith and follow God's command and do the slaying and painting the blood on the doorpost and lintel and thereby serving his family. Think Passover, men. Think Passover. God calls men to lead spiritually. Listen to what Moses told the people of Israel. When your children say to you, and this is right after he says you do this, right after that he says, and when your children say to you, you know what that means? Boom, it's going to be like this. Okay, dad just went and killed a lamb, put all that blood over there. What's going on, dad? So when your children say to you, what do you mean by this? You, husbands, fathers, you men shall say, you shall lead spiritually and say to them, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And I love the response. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They said, God is holy. This is good. They responded to say, this model of a man leading his home, protecting his family, leading in this way, oh, it's worshipful. I remember Joshua, right? He gets into the land, standing there between Gerizim and Ebal, and he looks to the people and he says, you choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and what? And my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm taking responsibility for that, Joshua says. It's on you to take responsibility for your homes. But I take responsibility for my home. And as for me and my home, I will set a banner and I will say, this house, if you live under my roof and you take nourishment from my hand and you take provision and protection from me, this house will serve the Lord. I can't control the hearts of my children. But so long as they live under my roof, they will honor God or they're out. And they need to know that. And that's man's responsibility. It reminds me that very clearly in Proverbs 1:8 and all over the place, it says, hear my son, your father's instruction. If you're a father, you need one way you need to lead spiritually is you don't leave it to your wife to teach them all the spiritual needs that they have to be taught. Certainly the wife does teach because it next says in the mother's teaching, but the husband should lead, and the terminology is that he should be the one that really represents the authoritative admonition. He commands, instructs, he teaches them the way, and you must do this. Fathers, teach your children the ways of the Lord. That's spiritual leadership. What is the character of this leadership? Well, I love, just write down somewhere, Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. Let me read it to you. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's how the world leads. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, as it were, applying leadership principle to husbands. He says, husband, you know how to lead. Don't lead like the world leads, by lording it over your wife. Don't lead with a strong fist. Lead with humility and service, just like me. I came not to be served, but I came to serve. That's how I lead. You follow in my steps. The most difficult thing, the most difficult calling in the world is to be a husband that really honors God in these ways. I believe it is. So Christ-centered leadership will do this. And I want to give you one last picture, and then we have to go straight to Q&A. And that picture is this. I think the best example that Jesus just prepped us for is look to Jesus to know how to lead your wife. So looking to Jesus, what I see is a shepherd. That's the choice the model he chose to teach us how to lead. So I think it's a shepherding model of leadership. And the shepherd model goes like this. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd, exercise oversight, but not under compulsion. Willingly, as God would have you, not for gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. As we apply that from the church to the home, that's how a husband should do it. Living an example, not domineering over. Doing it eagerly, willingly. In my experience, that's the hardest part for a husband to leave in a busy Silicon Valley life. To do it willingly and eagerly. He's just exhausted. Now, here's our model. We'll walk through these briefly. If you have your Bibles, just open up to John 10. I'm not going to have time to go through in detail. I just want to show you the main points. Husbanding. This is what a shepherd does, is it cultivates leadership through the way it leads. Cultivates those he cares for by the way it leads. Now, in this example, what I'm asking you to do is translate these principles into marriage so that in this example, the shepherd is going to be the husband who's leading the home. Primarily in view, the wife. Here's the deal. First, he knows her. In verse 3, he knows each one by name. It speaks of intimacy. The first thing in your leadership, men, know your wife. Remember in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, live with your wife in an understanding way. Know her. To lead her, you have to know her. Number 2, in verse 3 and 4, this shepherd leader takes the initiative. So in the marriage, take the initiative to love. Take the initiative to provide vision and direction and guidance. Take the initiative. Number 3, this leader is sacrificial in his love. Christ shows the example of a shepherd leader, and he says he lays down his life for the one he leads. Husbands, you are to lay down your life for your wife. That's Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Number 4, he precedes those he leads. Jesus shows the example of a shepherd leader. He goes out where there will be dangers. Like I said, God, husband, wife, and they go this way. So he precedes and takes the brunt of all the danger. If there's danger in the way, it hits him. He's the protector in that way. And that's where we have next. In verse 7, he literally says, I protect them. I protect them. Husbands, protect your wives. Go before them and protect them. Number 6, and our last one, is he provides for them. He provides for them safety and security, love and comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by green pastures and flowing streams of water. He provides. He's a shepherd. That's a husband. Thank you for enduring with me. That was a little bit of a blast to fly through. play on words. I pray that the importance of what was just said is not measured by the speed with which I went through it. I would love to spend a day on this with practical examples. Brothers, it's hard to lead a family. I know. I am so busy and I'm often so exhausted. And unlike most of you, what I do for a living is always spiritual leadership. So it's not like it's a different thing for me. It's like work all the time. All the time. Before I go to work, I do the same thing. And when I come home, guess what? I'm met with the same need and I do the same thing. And sometimes I am so emotionally and spiritually drained. I literally feel like I just need to escape. I can't deal with all this right now. And I'm so exhausted, I can't sit down and lead the kids again, especially when, you know, the day's gone on and there are energy levels here and there's been bickering and there's been bad things happen today and they're not in a good mood and they're not respectful and now I got to deal with discipline. And I know it's hard, but it's so worth it. You have to. Well, we have to do the Q&A. We could do it at lunch. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll go there and yeah, we'll do it there. That's a good idea. Is that still working? We got 10 minutes to get there? 5 minutes? All right. So I'm going to close here. I'm looking for every minute. I'm serious. I'm not going to talk on this, but stewardship is what I promise you we'll end with. We're not going to go through it. Let me just tell you what main point. Take all that we've done and realize the importance of how you must walk out of here this weekend. And you must not let these things fade and be put on the shelf and be forgotten in a month. You must not go back to a rut and go back to old patterns without change. You must take the Word of God and the truth presented here, and you must commit and resolve, and you can't do it alone, and you can't even do it with your accountability partner. You can't do the Song of Solomon. You can't do what has been taught in this retreat. In fact, I'll tell you one profoundly disturbing reason. The man who wrote that couldn't. He failed miserably. And 1 Kings tells us, I'm sorry, 2 Kings, he died with a divided heart. He was a miserable failure. And you know, that should alarm us. Because the key to this is not to just follow the rules or the examples of the Song of Solomon. The key is to fall on our faces and cry out for the grace of God. The key is that you cannot do these things. You need Christ. It is from Him, it is through Him, and it is for Him. For marriage exists to make much, not of marriage, out of Him. So steward well and ask your question. That's the one question. In my marriage, in all that we've done this weekend, what matters most to God? Take that and put it in position number one. And put all that you've taken this weekend in service to that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a true blessing in my soul, not only to be with my beloved and have just time together to talk and work through such important truths that we need, but I thank you for my friends and for their willingness and prioritizing to be here. I thank you for their desire to honor you and to love one another. And I ask you, Father, for I know it is only by your grace, I ask you that you would multiply fruit in their marriages, that you would take this small offering and that you would multiply it abundantly, May the things, even this weekend, that we have considered from your word, may those things echo for the rest of our lives. And may they have an effect, an impact, and may they have the power through, again, a compelling view of marriage to call our hearts to trust you and cry out to you. Help us to be Christ-centered. Father, I pray your protection over every one of the marriages here. Every one of them. Protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the world. Protect them from selfishness. And I pray that you would prosper them, that they would be fruitful, and they would steward well the grace of life that you've given them. Thank you for the safety we experience this weekend. May you bless us as we travel home in safety as well. And lastly, Father, before we go to meal, I pray that you would bless the meal. Remind our forgetful hearts that we need sustenance. We need something outside of us to live. And let it catapult our minds to thinking that we need you to live more than this food. And oh God, may our pursuit of you and hunger for you be a reminder through the pleasantry of taste. So bless this meal to our body for nourishment and strength, and help us to steward it well. Again, Father, thank you for this weekend. Glorify your Son in and through it. These things we pray for his glory and for our joy. Amen.